Good morning. I want to welcome everybody today. It's good to be together. When my daughters were young, I remember being at a 4th of July fireworks display, and they had brought a friend with them, and this may have been their first 4th of July fireworks display. I can't quite remember, but this friend kept talking to them about the grand finale. At the end of the fireworks, there'd be a grand finale. And so they just were just so anxious about the end of the fireworks display and the grand finale. So there'd be a big blast in the sky, and they would say, "Oh no, this is the grand finale." But it wasn't. The display kept going. And then there'd be another false alarm, and it kept going and so forth. Finally, the grand finale came. Revelation 20 is the grand finale of the battle between good and evil. For faithful Christians, Revelation chapter 20 is a hopeful passage. It describes the final defeat and destruction of God's enemies. And with the removal of God's adversaries, it sets the stage for the Bible's most hopeful, inspiring image, the vision of the new heaven and the new earth. And that'll be the focus of the final sermon in this series next week. Well, Revelation 20 plants seeds of hope in the hearts of believers. It is also notorious for being confusing and for stirring up controversy. The first 10 verses in Revelation chapter 20 are some of the most debated verses in the Bible. The source of much of the controversy, it concerns just the ambiguity of the passage. Revelation 20 is vague, and consequently, it raises more questions than it provides answers. One of the big questions concerning the visions that are found in Revelation 20 has to do with how these visions relate to the real world in which we live. And truthfully, there are no perfect answers to this and many of the other questions that are raised by the chapter. In other words, there's no problem-free interpretation of the chapter. Some Christians see events described in Revelation 20 as taking place in the distant future, centering on the second coming of Jesus and a literal thousand-year reign of Christ on the earth. Other Christians interpret Revelation 20 as describing spiritual realities that are taking place right now and then will come to fulfillment in a final sense in the future. Now, while I favor the second view for the reasons that I've talked about this summer on Sunday morning and on Wednesday nights, I believe you can make a valid case for both approaches to the chapter. Devoted Christians, even within our congregation, can disagree on the details of Revelation 20 and still be friends in Christ. Once again, we are reminded of the importance of approaching difficult passages in the Bible with humility. Our interpretation of the book of Revelation and the events surrounding the future coming of Jesus should not be a test of fellowship. Concerning the details surrounding the second coming of Jesus and the end of the world, let's be content to be on the welcoming committee and not the planning committee. Someday, Jesus is going to return. That was our focus last week. And on that glorious day, we'll finally have all the answers to all of our questions about Revelation and what it says about the future. But you know what? When that time comes, I don't think we're going to care anymore. We're not going to worry about the details of Revelation when we are experiencing its blessed realities in the present. And so with this introduction in mind, what I want to do is kind of look at the big picture of the chapter and focus on three clear truths from Revelation chapter 20. And these truths can be accepted by all Lamb followers, regardless of your approach to Revelation. First, while Satan is restrained, Christians reign. And it's so rare that I ever get to rhyme anything, so I'm going to say that again, okay? While Satan is restrained, Christians reign. Revelation 20, let's begin with verses 1 through 6. And I saw an angel coming down out of heaven, having the key to the abyss and holding it in his hand, a great chain. He seized the dragon, that ancient serpent, who is the devil, or Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. He threw him into the abyss and locked and sealed it over him to keep him from deceiving the nations anymore until 1,000 years were ended. After that, he must be set free for a short time. I saw thrones on which were seated those who had been given authority to judge. And I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded because of their testimony about Jesus and because of the word of God. They had not worshipped the beast or its image and had not received its mark on their foreheads or their hands. They came to life and they reigned with Christ 1,000 years. The rest of the dead did not come to life until 1,000 years were ended. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy are those who share in the first resurrection. The second death has no power over them, but they will be priests of God and of Christ and will reign with him for 1,000 years. Some Christians see this passage describing a future 1,000-year period, a literal period on earth, following the second coming of Jesus. And during this golden age spoken of by the Old Testament prophets, the devil is powerless. Jesus rules as king. Christians reign with Christ, and they enjoy a time of unparalleled peace and prosperity. And if this view is correct, then it's good news for Christians. And that view is an ancient view. I'm going to offer an alternative interpretation, which is also ancient, which takes the apocalyptic symbolic nature of Revelation very seriously. And again, though the approach is different, the message is the same. And this is the hardest lesson today by far. The other two will be much more straightforward. So hang with me, okay, for just a few minutes. Bear with me. As we've discussed before, a key to making sense of Revelation is to grasp that it repeats itself. In other words, Revelation offers different perspectives on the same reality. And I believe that Revelation 12 and Revelation 20 describe the same spiritual realities, but from different angles and highlighting different complementary lessons. Revelation 12 through 20 functions as a unit in Revelation. These chapters, as we've learned, introduce us to God's enemies and then very quickly show how God's opponents are destroyed. God's greatest rival is the dragon, Satan. And God's battle with Satan bookends this section. We meet in chapter 12 and in chapter 20. In Revelation 20, we enter the visionary world and we meet Satan. And there, as you remember, Satan fails in his attempt to eliminate Jesus, the Messiah. Jesus' death and resurrection causes Satan to lose his access in heaven and his ability to accuse Christians before God's throne. Now confined to the earth, Satan seeks to unleash his fury on the woman's offspring, which is the church. Satan's primary methods of destroying the church now are persecution and deception. And Satan works through his allies, the beasts and the harlot. Revelation 12 ends in this unsettling way in verse 17. Then the dragon was enraged at the woman and went off to wage war against the rest of her offspring, the church. And the church is described as those who keep God's commands and hold fast to their testimony about Jesus. Now, Revelation 20 picks up the story in chapter 12, from chapter 12, but this time from a more hopeful perspective. Both chapters describe the limiting of Satan's power. Satan was hurled down to the earth in chapter 12. And now in chapter 20, we're told that the dragon is chained like a wild dog for 1,000 years. As discussed before, time periods in Revelation are symbols. And rather than looking at our watches or our calendars, Revelation invites us to consider the nature and the purpose of timed events. And I believe that the 1,000-year period is a symbol for the church age, the time between the resurrection of Jesus and the final coming of Jesus. And to depict this period as 1,000 years is a way of saying that God is in control of everything that takes place, whether in heaven or on earth. So what happens during this 1,000-year reign? During the 1,000 years, Satan is restrained from carrying out his ultimate goal, which is the complete deception of the nations and the destruction of the church. How is Satan's power restrained? The binding, the curtailing of Satan's power. I just lost my place. I got so excited. Forgive me. The binding and the curtailing of Satan's influence began with the life and the death and the resurrection of Jesus. That's where it began. Think about this. Jesus described his ministry as the binding of a strong man, the devil, in Mark 3:27. It's kind of a mysterious parable, but that's the point. And we can look at other passages such as John 12:31 or Colossians 2:15, which portray Jesus' death and resurrection as driving out and disarming Satan. And the Holy Spirit continues the weakening ministry that Jesus began. He continues it today. But there is another force that is actively at work tightening the seal of Satan's cell during this 1,000-year period. And that force is the church. The people of God, those who keep the commandments of God and hold fast to their testimony about Jesus. From earlier passages in Revelation, we've already learned that God delays his judgment on a rebellious world so that the church can fulfill its mission as God's witnesses and more people can be saved and more people can gather around and worship at the throne. The faithfulness of the church to the Great Commission binds Satan. The holiness of the church tightens the noose around Satan's neck. The weekly worship, the ministry, the service, and the love of God's people hold Satan down in the abyss. And the day-to-day discipleship of Christians, those who follow the Lamb in the trenches of work and home, community and school, pushes the evil one closer and closer to his final destination, which is the lake of fire. One of the primary strategies that God uses in defeating Satan is to plant and sustain churches. According to Luke 10:18, when the church preaches and lives the gospel, Satan falls from heaven. Healthy, prayerful, biblically faithful, mission-oriented churches are on the front lines of the spiritual war between good and evil, light and darkness, as it's portrayed in the apocalypse. Revelation 20 portrays one other spiritual reality that characterizes this 1,000-year church age, and it's the reigning of Christians in heaven, the reigning of the dead in Christ. John sees a vision of thrones. Every other time in Revelation when thrones are mentioned, it's clearly in heaven around the throne of God. And those who are on the thrones are described in different ways as souls. They're precious. As being murdered because of their Christian commitment, they're victims of injustice, they're martyrs, they're faithful unto death, and that they did not receive the mark of the beast another symbol. In Revelation, you're either marked or sealed. Someone, according to the visionary world of Revelation, controls your mind, your forehead, your actions, your hand. Who has your highest loyalty? Who do you worship? Each of these graphic descriptions come from different parts of Revelation's story, and they all portray Christian faithfulness, but different aspects. Those on the throne are obedient Christians who have been faithful unto death. At death, they experience a kind of resurrection into eternal life, and they reign in heaven until the final coming of Jesus and the establishment of the new heaven and the new earth, the new creation. Now, as I mentioned earlier, this passage has been the source of a lot of controversy. But I think we can put the controversy aside, and this is why I think it's so important. It's why I think it's worth preaching, actually. It's been easy to skip this one. It's why I think it's important, because there is a message of comfort here that we don't want to miss. And it speaks to all of us, regardless of how we make sense of the details. The point of the millennium, which is the thousand-year period, is not timelines or geography. It's relationship. The dead reign with Christ. They are with Christ. We grieve the loss of loved ones. They are with Christ. Whether it's a future messianic kingdom on earth or endless life in heaven, if we are faithful and true to the Lamb, then one day we will reign and share eternity with Christ. And so that's good news for everybody. And from an earthly perspective, the time of Satan's influence in our lives is short, not more than 3.5 years. But in comparison, our reign with Christ is long. It's like 1,000 years. It's for eternity. While Satan is restrained, Christians reign. The vision of the millennium should fill us with hope and should inspire us to persevere in the faith. The Bible tells us and promises us, "Therefore, my dear brothers and sisters, stand firm. Let nothing move you. Always give yourself fully to the work of the Lord, because you know that your labor in the Lord is not in vain." Now, the final two truths here in Revelation 20 are very, very straightforward, and we're just going to touch on each, although I know you really don't believe me when I say that, do you? The second truth builds on the first. The time is coming when Satan and evil will be no more. When Satan and evil will be no more. Revelation 20, verses 7 through 10. When the 1,000 years are over, Satan will be released from his prison and will go out to deceive the nations in the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, and to gather them for battle. In number, they are like the sand on the seashore. They marched across the breadth of the earth and surrounded the camp of God's people, the city that he loves. But fire came down from heaven and devoured them. And the devil who deceived them was thrown into the lake of burning sulfur, where the beast and the false prophet had been thrown. They will be tormented day and night, forever and ever. I've seen on t-shirts before, maybe you have as well, a slogan that says, when Satan reminds you of your past, remind him of his future. Have you seen that before? I like that. Revelation 20 gives us a glimpse of Satan's future. If we had any doubt about the true nature of evil, it's removed in these verses 7 through 10. True evil cannot change and it cannot be compromised with. It can only be resisted. In the visionary world, Satan and his remaining allies that are still under his spell are offered a parole, and they're given a last chance to either repent or to experience the wrath of God. And I kind of can hear God saying, like Clint Eastwood, "I dare you. Go ahead and make my day," you know, something like that. Satan is true to his nature. He mobilizes an apocalyptic army to confront the people of God. God's mobile camp, his army, God's holy city. But like the earlier battle scenes in Revelation, there's no battle at all. Once again, and for the last time in Revelation, we are taught that evil cannot stand against God. The only reason that the dragon and his allies are still around is because God is patiently waiting for the church to do its work and to lead more to repentance and to new life. But Revelation 20 reminds us that a day is coming when God will say, no more. And at that moment, Christ will return, and the dragon and the beast and the false prophet and the harlot and all those who follow them will be cast into eternal hell, the lake of fire. And this is a good moment for us to just pause for a second and look at our painting for today. It's a painting by Susie Teschmacher of the Lake of Fire. And it is a beautiful, eerie, awesome, in the true meaning of the word, painting. She did a terrific job. I love how she captures the eeriness of the scene in Revelation, and yet we are standing from a distance observing it. We're not a part of it. And that's the point. The point is to wake us up to faithfulness and to motivate us. The lake of fire is probably the most frightening image in Revelation. But keep in mind that the terrifying pictures in Revelation are not for those who are worshiping God and following the Lamb. And their specific purpose is not to condemn, but to cause the people that are under the spell of the dragon to wake up and to repent. As I was thinking about that this week, I remembered as a child, there was this big campaign, maybe some of you remember as well, where parents were encouraged to put stickers on bottles that were poisonous in the house, like house cleaners and things like that. And it was this ugly face of someone like having a sour face, something like that. And you put it on something poisonous, and kids would see that, and they would know to stay away from it. It was a warning. But the purpose of the image was positive, to protect them. The visions of Revelation, especially this vision of the lake of fire, it serves exactly the same purpose. The visions are to either comfort those that are suffering for Christ, or to warn those who are compromising their faith in Christ, or maybe who have no belief at all. And yet the goal is the same for both purposes and for all three groups, which is salvation and true worship and persistence in the faith for as many people as possible, which is ultimately God's will. It's important to keep in mind that the lake of fire is a symbol. However, the reality and the message behind the symbol is always greater than the symbol itself. And the message is this: a day of judgment is coming for all spiritual and all earthly beings. And so I think we're to ask, are we ready for that day? Do we stand with the dragon, or do we stand with God? Do we stand with the beast, or do we stand with the Lamb? Do we want to be a citizen of Babylon, or a citizen of the New Jerusalem? And so this leads us to the final truth in Revelation 20. A day is coming when we will all stand before the judgment seat of God. We will all stand before the judgment seat of God. Let's look at verses 11 through 15 of chapter 20. Then I saw a great white throne and him who was seated on it. The earth and the heavens fled from his presence, and there was no place for them. And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and books were open. Another book was open, which is the book of life. The dead were judged according to what they had done, as recorded in the books. The sea gave up the dead that were in it, and death and Hades gave up the dead that were in them, and each person was judged according to what they had done. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. The lake of fire is the second death. Anyone whose name was not found written in the book of life was thrown into the lake of fire. In this final haunting vision, before we arrive in the New Jerusalem, the world as we know it comes to an end. And like a carpet that's being rolled up, the old creation has fled the scene. And the last remaining defiant enemy of God, death, is no more. Death joins Satan and his friends in the lake of fire. It's really kind of the moment when we should cheer. And all that remains are human beings, rich and poor, powerful and powerless, black and white, believer and unbeliever, resurrected and standing before God in the kind of throne room and courtroom. We're told that books are open, ledgers containing a record of human deeds. The Bible teaches that every human being will have to give an account for how they live their life before God. How we live matters. Did we live for ourselves and our own kingdom, or did we live and contribute to the kingdom of God? Was he our true king? But the presence of a second book, the book of life, reminds us that we are saved not by our works, but by grace. Our judgment of deeds as Christians is not a judgment of salvation, but of stewardship. We are saved by grace, but for good works. And I think God's going to want to know, how did we use the life that he had given us? How did we use this new life? And the contrast of the two books should cause us to want our names to be in the book of life, the registry of the New Jerusalem, the citizenship. How is our name placed in the book of life? If we would allow Revelation to answer the question, Revelation would say, by being victorious. By being victorious. Victory in Revelation means being washed white by the red blood of Jesus. Victory means giving our highest loyalty and worship to God. Victory means following the Lamb, even unto death. In the final book of C.S. Lewis's classic series, The Chronicles of Narnia, The Last Battle, several of the story's main characters die in a tragic train accident. And it's at this point that the lion Aslan, the Christ-like figure, explains to the children that the Narnia that they had known was only a glimpse of the real eternal Narnia that was awaiting for them. And let me just share with you the last several paragraphs of the book. They're powerful, and to me, it's one of my favorite descriptions of eternal life. There was a real railway accident, said Aslan softly. Your father and mother and all of you are, as you used to call it, in the Shadowlands, dead. The term is over, the holidays have begun, the dream has ended, this is morning. And as he spoke, he no longer looked to them like a lion, but the things that began to happen after that were so great and beautiful that I cannot write them. And for us, this is the end of the stories, and we can mostly say that they all lived happily ever after. But for them, it was only the beginning of the real story. All their life in this world and all their adventures in Narnia had only been the cover and title page. Now, at last, they were beginning chapter one of the great story, which no one on earth has read, which goes on forever, and which every chapter is better than the one before. Everything that we have covered thus far in the book of Revelation has simply been the cover and the title page of God's true plan and hope for the world. And so, in our final sermon, we will focus on the new heaven and the new earth. The vision of the new creation in Revelation 21 and 22 is the beginning of chapter 1 of the great story, which goes on forever, in which every chapter is better than the one before. Hear the promise of Revelation 3:5. The one who is victorious will be dressed in white, I will never blot out the name of that person from the book of life, but will acknowledge that name before my Father and his angels. Let's pray. Father, we come before you today and we worship you as the living God, the one who sits on the throne. Father, my hope is that we could take the serious message of Revelation 20 to heart, that we can put aside the controversy and we could take to heart the message that it should inspire perseverance and faithfulness, that one day, through faith, we will reign with you, and one day, evil will be no more, the old creation will be no more, and all things will be made new. Thank you, Father, for that wonderful hope, which should encourage and inspire us to follow the Lamb and to worship you purely today, as we long and look forward to that wonderful day where the chapter would just go on forever, this wonderful chapter of the great story. Father, we thank you that you have loved us through Christ, and because of that, we have nothing to fear today. We should just be filled with hope and with joy of the fulfillment of your promises. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's stand together today. And we're going to close with a time of invitation. Are you living a victorious life? Are you being victorious as Revelation challenges us? Have you placed faith in Christ as Savior, handing your sins over to Him? Have you surrendered your life to Jesus as Lord in the act of baptism? Are you living out the implication of the Lordship of Jesus in your life? Following Jesus, worshiping God alone on the throne. Maybe you need to make a decision today before your church family. We invite you to come forward. Maybe you just need to prayerfully just worship God and reaffirm your commitment to Him this morning. If you have a decision to make, we invite you to come forward as we sing together.